to read the scripture this morning, that our hearts indeed would be ready to be changed, to be better homes for the Spirit to dwell as we submit to God's word. The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 5, and I'll read the whole chapter. It's up on the screen or on your sheets. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them. And they were created, and he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years and then died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he had become the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he had become the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he had become the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah, and he said, "He will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands, caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
We probably need to give a round of applause for Nia and that amazing ability of pronunciation. Well, we have come to the boring part of the Bible. And of course, there's a lot more interesting things to read than these kind of lists. If you want to read about the stock market, you can read all about every stock and how it's going and how it's moving. You could read, you know, after the big game, you can read the box scores and how many hits and how many baskets and all those little details, you know. You could read, you know, a lot more exciting things like weather forecasts all around the world, hour by hour. And, you know, there's a lot of interesting things. You could read the daily horoscopes and all those details that are there. Or you could believe that even this word from God has a purpose. In fact, that's what the Bible claims. It says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. So let's pray and ask that God will help even this part of his word to be interesting and useful for us. Father in heaven, thank you for your glory. Thank you for your praise. Thank you for a wonderful morning to rejoice together in your love and mercy that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word that is true and living and even ancient still speaks to us. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit, whom you have given to inspire your servant Moses a long time ago to write these words, now might illumine our hearts that we might hear your message from these words. And so bless us and be among us and speak to us, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, last week, Pastor Benny took us to the end of chapter 4, and he has gone back to Tonga for a season. And what we've seen in the fourth chapter is a clear division. There are people who do not want to follow God, and there are people who want to follow God. And at the end of chapter 4, we saw the birth of Seth, where once again, Adam and Eve called on the name of the Lord. And so just as chapter 4 kind of gave the line of those people who were led by Cain away from the presence of the Lord, now chapter 5 is going to record for us those people who want to follow in the way of God. And so I want to just look at two main points this morning. First of all, to see God's book. And you'll notice in various translation different words, but verse 1 will either say the written account of, or some translations will even say the book of Adam. And here I want to ask you to sort of shift your paradigm a little bit, because I suspect that most of us have grown up in educational systems where you've seen a group of beings starting with maybe a monkey all squashed down and gradually becoming more erect and turning into a man. And that's probably so impressed on our mind that when we think about these very early people, the last thing we would ever think about is a book. I mean, how in the world would those half-apes ever read a book? Well, I want to invite you to see that the Bible knows nothing about that gradual development of humanity. Rather, it sees that God made man and woman in his own image, and that Adam and Eve had more brains and ability to use their brains than any of us in this room. And in fact, it's an interesting statement that there is a book written of these very people way, way, way back then. Now think about this book of Genesis. How did Moses get this information? Everything in Genesis happened before Moses was even born. So how is it that we can claim him as an author of the book? Where did he get the information? Well, it's interesting to note that 10 times throughout the book of Genesis, there is a word used that describes the written account or the generations of these people. And I hope you can see it on the screen beginning in chapter 2. I think it's actually verse 4. I think I made a mistake. The generations of the heavens and the earth. Or chapter 6, verse 9, the generations of Noah. Chapter 10, verse 1, the generations of the sons of Noah. Chapter 11, verse 10, you don't see any of this. The generations of Shem. Believe me, they're there. Chapter 11, verse 27, the generations of Terah. What I'm trying to show you is that there are these markers all the way through the book of Genesis that are claiming this is the written account of, this is the generations of, all the way to chapter 37, verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. The Hebrew word for this are toledoth. And the toledoth means the written account of, or the line that comes out of. And it's really something amazing to think about. Did Moses go to Pharaoh's library and check these 10 books out and read these very accounts and by these words gather together under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book we call Genesis? I wouldn't write that off. I don't know how God in his wisdom used Moses as both an author and editor of this book of Genesis, but somehow the very product that we have in our hands is God's word through God's servant. And somehow or another, this amazing book was put together. And I think it also calls us for a paradigm shift to realize that this world, as we've heard such great songs this morning, has a purpose. We're not just randomly floating through space, but there is a creator God, and that people are much more than just dots on God's landscape somewhere, but that men and women and boys and girls, every one of them, have been made by God and given a destiny for him. And so we're not fatalists, but we're biblicists. We're people that believe in a sovereign God who's made this world, that he is personal, that he is powerful, and that he's working. And so those people who are made, we are all made in his own image. The actions that we do are unique and unrepeatable. And that means we're important. And that means one day we will also all be accountable before God. And so this world is not for nothing. Mordecai told his niece, Esther, about her unique opportunity. And he said, "Who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this?" And I believe this verse has application to all of us, that we are called even in this day, in 2012. God has given us a purpose and a calling, just as he's given every man and woman a purpose and a calling here on earth. You can also see in our book a certain soberness, don't you? It's almost like a bell that is tolling back and forth through Genesis 5. He lived, he died. He lived, he died. It just goes all the way through. Adam lived, Adam died. Seth lived, Seth died. Kenan, Lamech, Jared, Methuselah, all of them, they lived and they died. I should think it will give us a sense of soberness to think about all this. The Bible clearly says in 1 Corinthians, "In Adam all die." Or Paul to the Romans says, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned." And an honest person, I would think, at least I have to confess, to a sense of fear when I read these words. It's not just somebody else this is talking about, it's also talking about me. I can identify with Woody Allen, who said, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." And so there is a reality about all this, a soberness. But thankfully, this text also points us to salvation. In fact, the Bible says in Exodus, the Lord says to Moses, "I know you by name." God even tells a Gentile from Persia named Cyrus, "So that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name." And so God knows the names of these people, just as God knows your name, just as God made you like he made all of them. Two of these people will find their way into the Hall of Heroes of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But it's interesting, isn't it? There's really not that many names here. I know you thought the Bible reading would never end this morning, but you realize that by this time, there are probably millions And I'm not using that as an exaggeration of people on the earth at this time. I mean, I couldn't do the math, but there's a lot of smart people here in this room that probably could do the math. That once you start talking about lifespans of hundreds of years and all these people, it doesn't take long to get a whole lot of people. But there aren't a whole lot of names here. In fact, even within the families, there just seems to be one member of the family. There's other sons. There's other daughters. Where are they? They're not in God's book. These, I think, are the people who know God. These are the remnant of faith. These are the minority of those who really are calling on the name of the Lord. That might be you. You might be that minority, even in your own family. You might be that small remnant in your school or in your place of work or in your community. The people of God sometimes are a small number. Jesus said to the disciples, "Don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Interesting, isn't it? This little flock has been given a kingdom of which there will be citizens from every tribe and language and nation. And so God is working through little flocks to bring a great multitude to himself. I also think this book gives us a good sense of security. You remember in chapter 4, those great people of Cain and how they were the ones that had confidence in the world to make all these artifacts and instruments and all these things. But what's interesting is that if you're great in the eyes of the world, you might not be great in God's sight. Malachi says, "A scroll of remembrance was written in God's presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name." Jesus said to his disciples, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." It seems that the more you'll mean to God, the less you're going to mean to the world. And so God has a people. Paul tells Timothy, "God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are his.'" And so God has a book. And that book, I trust, will give each one who knows him an assurance of their salvation, that they are God's people, that he knows them as Father and Savior and friend. But it also calls us, I think, to a sense of soberness, to realize that just like all these heroes, we live and one day we'll die. But there is one interesting name, and if you were still awake during the reading, you might have noticed, there was one guy who didn't die. Did you see that in verse 24? Enoch walked with God. And another interesting thing is that the second to the last book of the New Testament, way down in Jude, gives us a commentary about this very man in Genesis 5 named Enoch. In fact, Jude says, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam." Now, by that, he makes the distinction from Adam's grandson. Remember him? That was from the line of Cain, who also had the name Enoch. But that was, sadly, the devil's Enoch. God has his own Enoch. The one who was the grandson of Adam was the devil's Enoch. The one who was the seventh generation from Adam is God's Enoch. But of course, the same sin-tainted blood flowed through both of their veins, didn't it? It wasn't a matter that either of them were better than the other, but for one reason that we don't know, God in his mercy called one to himself. You see, the devil's Enoch, it says in chapter 4, went out from the presence of the Lord. But God's Enoch walked with God. The devil's Enoch hoped in a city of this world. In fact, the name Enoch means new beginnings. And so in a sense, they were making a new beginning, but you remember chapter 4, not with God, but out from the presence of God. But God's Enoch was looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God was not ashamed to be called his God, for he's prepared a city for him. And so I think we should take note this morning. The devil has his people, and God has his people. The devil has his doctors, and God has his doctors. The devil has his prisoners, and God has his prisoners. The devil has his policemen, and God has his policemen. The devil has his government leaders, and God has his government leaders. The devil has some church members, and God has some church members. The devil even has some preachers, and God also has some preachers. And so this teaching shows us, I think, a division between those who call upon the name of the Lord and those who walk away from the presence of the Lord. And you might say, why do we live in this kind of world? Why can't we get back to the garden where there was allegiance to God, certainly before they sinned? Well, maybe one of the reasons for the continuing existence of evil in the world is we'll know the difference. Who is for God and who is against God? Who lives for themselves and who lives for the glory of God? And so we can be, if we choose to be, God's Enoch. We can be God's boy or God's girl or God's man or God's woman. We can choose to follow him, as Enoch seems to have clearly done. And I just want to bring out two things about this person. He walked with God and he spoke for God. First of all, verse 22, it says it actually twice. Enoch walked with God, and again in verse 24, Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? Well, I thought, first of all, it means that he walked by faith. I get that from Hebrews 11, where it says, by faith, Enoch. Enoch was listed among those heroes of faith. And so he believed in God and walked in that belief that God was truly with him. Paul says that should be characteristic of all of us. We walk by faith, not by sight. How do you do that? Well, I think you do that when the standard of your life is not this world, but rather the Scripture. That you believe by faith the words that are in God's book. And you follow in obedience to those words from God. So that what you do and when you do it and where you do it and how you do it is all shaped by Scripture. Augustine said, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. You see, when you just simply arbitrarily pick and choose out of the book of God what's really, you know, applicable to you and you prefer and what you don't prefer, you become sovereign over the book, don't you? You become master deciding which you will obey. But when the book becomes sovereign over you, when the master becomes God's word over your life, you will then follow it, even though you'll fail, at least I often fail, you will struggle even in repentance to keep on pressing to follow him by faith. And you see, verse 21 says, there was a beginning point of Enoch's walk with God. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Something happened in that birth of Methuselah to prompt Enoch to a walk with God. Now, it's interesting, and I wish I was a Hebrew scholar. I confess I got a D in Hebrew, so it was a passing grade, but a horrible grade. But Methuselah apparently, thanks to better scholars than me, has possible meanings. It might mean Methuselah, the man of the weapon, perhaps the javelin, or, and it seems the preferred translation would be, when he is dead, it shall come. Now think about that. How was it that the birth of Methuselah seemed to spark Enoch's walking with God? Well, if you're thinking of the flood, your thoughts are going in the right direction. Because as we'll see perhaps next week, the death of Methuselah seems to exactly coincide with the flood that God sent during the time of Noah. And so it seems that Methuselah is a picture of the grace of God. Interestingly, isn't it, that the longest life of all on planet Earth was Methuselah. He lived longer than anybody. And if Methuselah is a picture of the grace of God, then we see how abundant is the grace of God. Peter said that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And the justice of God lasted the final 100 years of Methuselah's life while Noah was building the ark and preaching to the people that they would repent and turn to the God who will one day judge the earth. But the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He will keep it, and indeed he did keep it. There was a final day then when waters covered the earth. And there will be a final day in the future, the Bible says, when fire will cover the earth. And so I would plead with you, as Noah did a long time ago, run to Christ. Enter the ark of salvation and faith that only Jesus can provide for us. So he walked by faith. He also walked in holiness, didn't he? You have to walk in holiness if you want to walk with God, because God is holy. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So if Enoch was walking in the light of God, then he had to be walking away from those things that don't please God. You see, holiness is to turn from sin and turn toward God. The negative element of putting off sin and the positive element of embracing those things that God deems good and right and pleasing. Now, we live, of course, in a time when people have invented reasons not to believe in God. One of the fathers of the modern movement of atheism, I think, is Huxley, who said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, and I was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosophy," he's talking about atheism, "was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political." You see, if you have no God, then you have nobody watching you. You're absolutely free. You can do whatever you want to do because you have become your own standard and your own sovereign. God gets in your way. He puts those rules and constraints on you. So atheism invites you to throw off God and find freedom. And Huxley is honest enough to say, I embrace this standard for the freedom that it gave me. Well, sadly, that's not all you'll embrace. You'll embrace his judgment. Because you can break the video cameras, I guess we're over there. You can break the video cameras of man, but you can never break God's camera. It's always on. It shows what you are and who you are, and not just on the outside. He's got a camera that even goes deep within. And he will hold us accountable to his standard of judgment and righteousness. And so Huxley and me and you and everyone else will stand before this God. And so that's why Enoch was wise enough to walk in holiness. And he also walked in endurance. Verse 22, Enoch walked with God for 300 years. Are you bored already with this sermon? Probably. Are you tired of church already? Don't answer. Are you bored with the Bible? You know, we are such limited in our attention span. Somebody told me this week, they've done a study now to prove that sermons just don't work. I mean, people can't do sermons. You've got to be a lot more interactive and all of that. Well, tired or not, Enoch walked with God for 300 years. Isn't that amazing? I mean, none of us have walked with God that long, no matter how old we are. Jesus said to the church in Thyatira, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Isn't that a great affirmation? Wouldn't you love Jesus to say that to you? Your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance. And the greatest tribute is that you're now doing more than you did at first. I thought about Secretariat. And think there should be a picture of this amazing horse. And in 1973, this horse won what they call the Triple Crown, the Kentucky Derby, the Preakness, and the Belmont, three race events in the United States. And this photo of the Belmont was the fastest race ever there. And the interesting thing is that each quarter mile that Secretariat ran in this race was faster than the quarter mile before. That had not happened before and never has since. The further he ran, the faster he got, and left the opponents 31 lengths behind at the tape. Isn't that how we want to walk with God? Don't we, even in our old age, want to get stronger and better and more faithful to God? Year by year, don't we want to grow in grace and exceed what we've done in the year before? Dare we become just satisfied with last year's results? Why? Why can't we, by the grace of God, run faster even in the next quarter mile, or however long the Lord gives to us? I thought about this in the sense of being back and forth between my homeland and the mission field since 1980. And every time I go back to my home, United States, I'm amazed at how a new fad and fashion has come into the church. Whether it's a seeker thing, or whether it's a purpose-driven thing, or whether it's explained, or whether it's explored, or whether it's tweeted, or whether it's whatever. But it honestly seems every time I visit America, I have to relearn a new way to do church and reach people and grow churches because it's always changing. Well, I guess I shouldn't be surprised with American attention span because it's rather short. There are so many malls and so many movies and so many things that obviously demand our time. We've got to keep moving. The last time I was home, they were asking now, should we allow people to tweet their questions during the sermon? And I wasn't sure what that meant, but there are all kinds of things going on. I remember one conversation I had with a couple of pastors, and the one pastor said, we've decided we're not going to use anymore the Singapore model. We've decided we're now going to use the Columbia model. And the other pastor said, well, have you tried the Jesus model? And he goes, what's that? And he said, it's John 15. If you don't abide in him, you will do nothing. And so you see, there is nothing new. Jeremiah said, this is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. The first American missionary was a Baptist who went to Burma. And he said the motto of every missionary, whether preacher, printer, or schoolmaster, ought to be devoted for life. A famous Englishman, also a Baptist, was a missionary for over 40 years in India. In fact, he never went home to England again. And he said of himself, I can plod, I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. This man was so beloved that if you go to India today, you'll find a postage stamp with his face on it. Imagine that for a testimony. Jesus said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. One of the first mission groups that went to Uganda was led by a Scot. And he said at his farewell service, I want to remind the committee that within 6 months, they will probably hear that one of us is dead. But when that news comes, do not cast down, but send someone else immediately to take their vacant place. And within a few years, they were all dead. How can we endure? Well, again, the ancient formula. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. The young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And so the Christian life, as Enoch shows us, is not a sprint, is it? But it's a marathon. In his case, a 300-year marathon, amazingly. Well, secondly, not only does Enoch show us to walk with God, but also we must speak for God. And I say that knowing that it isn't an easy thing, is it? It's certainly easier to walk the walk than it is to talk the talk, often in a place where people don't want us to say anything. But Enoch shows us the walk in itself alone is not enough. We've got to talk the talk. And in fact, Enoch was quite a talker. And that book of Jude that I mentioned earlier shows us two themes of what Enoch talked about. Jude verse 14 says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. And what we see here is that Enoch belonged to the final generation. Enoch lived just before the flood, just before the world as they know it is going to come to an end. And so Enoch was living at a time, of course, Eve was expecting the coming of a Savior, That's what the promise to her was about one who had crushed the head of the serpent. But Enoch seems to understand that before the Savior will be sent, judgment will be sent. Like Amos said, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him." And so you see, Enoch is very much aware of the coming judgment of God that will be given to all of humanity. So Enoch was a man of warning about the judgment of God. But the second theme, according to Jude, of Enoch's preaching was ungodliness. Now that's a word you got to drag up out of history. You don't hear that very often today. But he used that word because we've seen in Genesis chapter 4 that the world at that time was one of sexual promiscuity, materialism, demonism, pride, violence. In fact, God describes the people in Genesis 6, how great their wickedness had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil all the time. And so it seems that Enoch understood that true preaching needs to comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. And that's just what he was doing. If you were to take a survey today of preaching and find the most popular words in sermons, what would those words be? I dare say in some places you'd hear love, peace, you'd hear a lot of fulfillment and happiness. My wife did this one time when I was preaching a few years ago because I always used to use the word You know that word? And at the end she came up, she goes, "You want to know how many you gave?" And there were, I think, 56 on that sermon. That was a home run. And so, you know, you can use a lot of words in sermons. But if you chose the word from Enoch's sermon, Jude verse 15, God is coming to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Pretty clear to see the main word that Enoch was using in a lot of his sermons. And again, a word that isn't particularly used today. In fact, people would say that's old stuff, man. I mean, the modern man doesn't need that. Well, notice how Jesus connects the time of Noah with our time. When he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man." And so it seems we live in a day when these ancient sins, like materialism and sexual promiscuity and demonism and pride and violence that we read about in Genesis chapter 4, have been wed together with modern sins like substance abuse or pornography or abortion or homosexuality. But we, it seems, have quite a new vocabulary for it all. We used to talk about sin, but now people talk about failure or even existential estrangement. We used to talk about pride, but now we talk about self-esteem or even fulfillment. We used to talk about lust, but now we talk about natural instincts. We used to talk about cheating, but now we talk about protecting our own interests. We used to talk about adultery, but now we talk about trying to save your marriage. We used to talk about murder of unborns, but now it's the right to choose. You see, Shakespeare said, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. But I think sin by any other name is just as putrid. Even though we've done a major vocabulary shift, the world of Genesis 4 is not that fundamentally different than even 2012. And that ancient word, ungodly, 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 has a good fit even in the modern world. Well, what'll happen if you walk with God and you talk with God? Well, for God, verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. Can you imagine this? You know, they're just going along, a couple of homeboys, you know, hanging out, just talking one day, God and Enoch having fellowship and sharing. And one day, late in the afternoon, Enoch goes, whoa, I got to get home. I'm way away from home. And God says, my home's a lot closer. Why don't you just come home with me? And Enoch did. And it's interesting, isn't it? It says there in the Bible, in Hebrews 11, by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. He was not found. You almost wonder whether, like Elijah, they started a search party to find out, you know, where'd this guy go? Or maybe they wondered, like Abel, had he also been murdered? We're not sure. But God took him. God took him because he was pleased with him. But I want you to think about this. Who were those ungodly people around Enoch? You know the answer. His own family. His own friends. His own people he hung out with all the time. So when he said ungodly, 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 he's talking about his elders and his siblings and all those people that he are very much familiar with. Is that easy? I don't imagine. But you know, the Bible says those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Of course, I would rather grow up like Jesus, where the Bible says you grow in favor with God and man. But look at the end of our Lord's life, Mark 14. Everyone deserted him and fled. Look at the end of Paul's life from a Roman prison cell. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. If you walk with God in this long-distance obedience, you might not have a lot of people around who love you, but you'll have a God that loves you. A God that will take you home to himself. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I believe Enoch tasted that reward. And I believe the hope of Enoch is our hope, because the God of Enoch is the same God and Father who gave us our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Lord, help us to be men and women who walk with you and who speak for you. We can imagine, as we read between the lines of Genesis chapter 5, that your servant Enoch didn't have a pleasant 300 years every day, that there were certainly days when that old sermon about ungodliness didn't fall on happy ears, but yet you were pleased. You were so pleased with your servant that in a very unique way, you took him to yourself, and that he is there with you in glory already. And Father, we want to be servants, sons and daughters who will please you, who will walk with you, who will speak for you, as it's appropriate and when it's necessary to even call out ungodliness when it is abhorrent in your eyes. Lord, help us to be men and women who are fixed on your kingdom and who are yearning for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.